In connection with our Brother Lou's exhortation, if you will turn with me to Leviticus 12, his exhortation is the subject, Wondrous Things Out of Thy Law. And in Leviticus chapter 12 we read, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then shall she be unclean 7 days, according to the days of the separation of her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day the flesh of the foreskin shall be circumcised, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. But if she bear a maid child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days. And then the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter. She shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. And she, and she shall be cleansed. Get it right. From the issue of her blood, this is the law for her that hath borne a male or female. And if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring 2 turtle doves, or 2 young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean.
Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 first. In order to appreciate what we find in this chapter of the book of Leviticus, we need to first establish some foundation principles from which we can build on. Paul, in his epistle to the Hebrews, puts the law of Moses in perspective to our hope of salvation. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, we read, For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comer thereunto perfect. So we learn here that the law was a shadow and not the substance. The substance would come with the one who would fulfill Genesis 3:15, the one who would fulfill the Abrahamic promises, the Davidic covenant, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the Son of God. So the law of Moses was only a shadow or an outline of good things to come. And as such, the shadow could never, with those sacrifices made year by year, make the comer thereunto perfect. There was no hope whatever in obtaining perfection. A primary fact of the law was that it never offered eternal life. There was nothing wrong with the law of Moses. The problem was with the flesh of man. Paul wrote that it was not possible for man to keep the law. Regardless of that fact, there were many wonderful points revealed in the law: the nature of man, the need for atonement, and God manifestation. So there were much deeper things to be found in the law of Moses, things that David earnestly prayed to understand. Let's take a look at the beginning of Psalm 119. Let's look at David's thoughts regarding the law. Psalm 119, and verse 18, we read, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And if we jump down to verse 27, "Make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of thy wondrous works." David's not asking that his eyes be opened to learn the law. What he was looking for was to understand wondrous things out of thy law. There was much more to the law than the precepts and the rituals that were to be kept. Yes, the law was largely a law of prohibition. I don't know how many times when we look at the law that we find, "Thou shalt not." And every time an Israelite broke that law, he was condemned as a sinner. While the law could not give eternal life, it certainly could condemn a sinner. But what David was looking for were wondrous things out of the law. Things, as the phrase implies, that are said to be beyond the abilities of some individuals to initially comprehend. David's desire was to look into the law and see the types and shadows, to see and understand those things that Paul spoke of in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, to open his mind to the purpose of Yahweh. We consider what Paul tells us in Galatians 3, that the law was given for two reasons. The first is given in verse 19, "Wherefore serveth the law? It was added because of transgression." When we think about the mass of people that came out of Egypt, 2 million strong. If 2 million people didn't have any bounds of behavior, you would definitely need some kind of law because of that nature that we all bear, a nature prone to transgression. This was a people which became constituents of the kingdom of God at Sinai. It was thus necessary that there be laws to keep them within the bounds of propriety and correctness. If there were no bounds given, then anarchy would prevail. Each man could covet his neighbor's possession and so on. So the law was first added because of transgression. The second reason for the giving of the law, Paul presents in verse 24. The law was a schoolmaster to bring them unto Christ. And the Greek word for schoolmaster here signifies an instructor or a teacher of children, a tutor, who in Paul's days would instruct Greek and Roman children in the things they needed to know living in a Roman world. We find here that Paul is saying to the Jews that the law of Moses was their child leader to bring them unto Christ. And the law could do that because of the types and shadows we find in it. So as a starting point, let's look at Exodus chapter 19. We find a very interesting statement in verse 10. Exodus 19 and verse 10. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes." So the very first ritual the children of Israel ever learned as a nation coming out of Egypt to Mount Sinai was to wash their clothes. What lesson might we find taught here? Could it be that man left to himself is hopelessly lost and can never find redemption through the means of his own providing? Perhaps to be cleansed and sanctified is something that can only be found in God. That their redemption out of Egypt could only come by following God's direction. Therefore, eternal redemption would only come through the means provided by God. We also notice the conditional that's put in verse 5 of Exodus 19. "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenants, Then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Peter quotes this verse in his first epistle in chapter 2 and verse 9, describing us, brothers and sisters, as a peculiar or chosen people above all others. So the principle of obedience, what we might sometimes describe as God manifestation, should be clearly set in our minds. We find then that there are things in the law that will teach us lessons, types, and shadows. The washing of the clothes here in Exodus 19 obviously spoke of defilement. Clothes only needed washing when they're unclean. So the clothes typified the person that wore them. They spent 2 days sanctifying themselves, thinking that they were cleaning themselves as though it would provide a cleansing so that they could meet with their God at Sinai. If we go on down here in this chapter to verse 11, we find that no matter how rigorously they washed their clothes, they could not rid themselves of their uncleanness. Verse 11, "And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai, and thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet sounded long, then shall come up to the mount. Then they shall come up to the mount, leastwise those whom God chose to do so." So every Israelite was to understand that they could not touch the mount on pain of death. What's being shown here is that Yahweh was still keeping them at arm's length. They could not approach God except through their mediator. Why? Because of their uncleanness. What is revealed here is that man may devoutly or devoutly strive to do that all Yahweh requires. But no matter how hard he tries, man cannot cleanse himself to make himself fit for God. Obviously, it was not just a matter of washing some clothes, and then the Israelites could approach God. Even with that, God was holding them at arm's length. Looking at this event from the mind of the flesh, you might think that when they washed their clothes, they recognized that they were unclean. But now they could worship God as they desired. Perhaps we can see the parallel to this in the apostasy of today. So much of Christianity believes that with just a few words, they can become buddies with God. But there was more to it. And perhaps we can look at Job for some insight here. Let's turn over to Job chapter 9. Remember that Yahweh describes Job as, "There is none like him in the earth, a perfect man, an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Quite the servant, wasn't he? Yet, we look at chapter 9 and verse 20. What do we find Job saying? "If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I'm perfect, it shall be also prove me perverse." And keep that statement in mind, because we're going to see that in relation to Jesus here in a while. "If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse." So here is a godly man acknowledging that there was something within himself, something in his very nature that was objectionable to God. And if we go down to verses 30 and 31, we read, "If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me into the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me." Can we see the allusion back to Exodus 19 here? Job is confessing his uncleanness. No matter how much he might strive after righteousness, he is unclean. And that uncleanness is twofold. He recognizes that he was a weak, erring, mortal man, just like the rest of us. Job knows that he can sin against God, and that as a sinner he became defiled. But he also recognized, as we so clearly see in this book, that he was of a defiled nature as well. Job knew that he needed cleansing for both conditions. So both of these incidents in Exodus and in Job demonstrate to us that there's a barrier that prevents man from approaching unto God. Reflecting back at Exodus 19, we find several lessons taught in those early verses. The barrier that was placed around the mount was first a test to see if the people would obey. But that barrier also demonstrated to them that despite all of their efforts to clean themselves, there still existed within them something that was corrupting. The Israelites also learned that Yahweh could wash them from their sins, but only He could do it. Only Yahweh could provide forgiveness of their sins. And only Yahweh could provide a means of cleansing or a change of nature that they bore. The ritual cleansing and its messages are repeated in the ceremony used to induct the high priest and his fellow priests into their office, as recorded in Leviticus 8. Leviticus 8 describes the process of inducting the priests into their office by Moses. And we note that Moses was not a priest. So right away we notice that the priest was inducted into their office by one who himself was not a priest. So it took something outside the law to first bring man into the priesthood. The very first act in this ceremony was that Moses, as it says in verse 6, Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Same lessons we found in Exodus 19. A washing with water, as we know that everyday washing with water we use to cleanse ourselves, but in relation to approaching Yahweh, water itself cannot morally or physically cleanse us. So what are the shadows here? Paul answers this in Ephesians 5 and verse 26, where he speaks of sanctifying and cleansing through the washing of the water with the Word, as some translations have it. Washing of the water with the Word. Therefore, the washing of water was a symbol of cleansing with the Word of God. Here's the shadow in the law of Moses with its typical significance. We also find in this 8th chapter that in addition to the washing of the priest, there were sacrifices to be offered. Verse 14 was the bullock for a sin offering. Verse 18, the ram for a burnt offering. And verse 22, the ram of consecration. And in each offering, Aaron and his sons were to lay their hands on the offering that they might recognize themselves in these sacrifices. The bullock for the sin offering was burnt outside the camp, which was clearly a repudiation of sin. We clearly see the type revealed in this with our Lord being offered outside the walls of the city as a sacrifice for sin, and in particular for our sin nature. So in effect, this was done outside the camp. The burnt offering was done upon the altar as a sweet savor unto Yahweh. And by savor, we believe what is meant is a distinctive characteristic. The archaic meaning of the word savor is repute, which means the estimation and view of others. So savor here means Yahweh's estimation of what this mortal flesh deserves. Brother Roberts in the Law of Moses writes, "It was an act of worship on the part of a mortal being apart from guilt of a specific offense." That burnt offering should be required in the absence of a particular offense shows that our unclean state as death-doomed children of Adam itself unfits us for approach to deity apart from the recognition and acknowledgement of which the burnt offering was the form required and supplied. It was because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, as well because of their transgression and all their sins, that atonement was required for even the tabernacle of the congregation, an inanimate object. The type involved in complete burning is itself manifest. It is consumption of sin nature. This is the great promise and prophecy and requirement of every form of the truth, Brother Roberts writes. The destruction of the body of sin. It was destroyed in Christ's crucifixion, the one great offering that we ceremonially share in our baptism, crucified with Christ, baptized into his death. We morally participate in it in putting the old man to death, in denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. And the hope before us is the prospect of becoming subject to such a physical change as will consume mortal nature and change it into a glorious nature of the Spirit. We shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The whole process of consumption is the work of the Spirit, whether we consider the sending forth of Christ to condemn sin in the flesh, or our association with his death and baptism, or our repudiation of the old man as the rule of life, or our change at the judgment seat into the incorruptible and glorious nature of the Son of God. When the work is finished, flesh and blood, with all its weaknesses and its woe, will have ceased from the earth and given place to a glad and holy race of men immortal, equal to the angels. It was a beautiful requirement of the wisdom of God in the beginning of things that he should require an act of worship that typified the repudiation of sinful nature as the basis of divine fellowship and acceptability. Those who deny Christ's participation thereof deny its removal by sacrifice, and therefore deny the fundamental testimony of the gospel, that he is the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. They think they honor him by saying his flesh nature was a clean nature. In reality, they deny his qualification for the work he was sent to do. They mistake holiness of character for holiness of nature, and by a wrong use of the truth, destroy it. And that's the end of the quote. The third offering for the priest was a ram of consecration, which in this case meant dedicating one's life in service to Yahweh by ministering in the tabernacle and serving the people. For us, this is a life of commitment, allowing God to work in our lives after the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be acceptable unto him. So as far as the Mosaic, so also with that which was typified in the law. Three principles that are valid to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the law of Moses. First, the repudiation of sin. Second, there must be a recognition and a repudiation of sinful nature as the basis of divine fellowship and acceptability with Yahweh. And third, a lifetime commitment and dedication of service to Yahweh. All of these shadows are important for us to see and to understand, because Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 2, tells the believers that they have become related to a royal priesthood. Unlike the Aaronic, this priesthood is based on selection and faith, not on family descent. These will become kings and priests, a royal priesthood, if found abiding in those principles that David sought to understand in type and shadow as revealed in the law of Moses. Paul gives us a threefold importance to our calling. First, in Philippians 3, I'll read these, you don't have to turn them up. 3:14, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And then in Hebrews 3, and verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Calling, in all three of these references in the Greek, is the word klesis, from which we get our word ecclesia, or called out ones. So we come to see in the types under the law that we have been made subject to a high calling, a holy calling, and a heavenly calling, teaching us that Yahweh has given us the means by which atonement can be made for that corruptible and dying nature that we possess that keeps us at arm's length from him. Our disposition becomes one of rejecting sin, and not that alone, but also a rejection of that sin nature that we bear, seeking a covering for it through our Lord Jesus Christ. In addition, offering up our lives in dedicated service to God. With these foundations we find revealed in the law of Moses, we now turn to Leviticus chapter 12 and look at the lessons. Wondrous things revealed in the types and shadows contained therein. As we do so, we're reminded that the law of Moses provided one unchanging lesson over and over again as far as man's condition is concerned. No Israelite could avoid defilement. There were so many kinds of defilement, and they could not be avoided, even apart from actual transgression. For example, to touch a dead body was to become unclean, as we learned in our Brother Bobby's exhortation on Numbers 19. How many times in that chapter did it state that anyone touching that which was dead became defiled or unclean and were required to wash in the same manner and in the same principles we reviewed in Exodus 19? Any who refused to do so defiled the tabernacle of Yahweh and were to be cut off. Why would an Israelite refuse to disassociate themselves from that uncleanness and consider it a light thing, knowing that they would be cut off from Yahweh? So many things that defiled. The Israelites were constantly reminded of their sinful condition, and they were not allowed to ignore that condition. It's no different for us today, brothers and sisters. We come into the truth. We need forgiveness for sins committed. But we also recognize that we need atonement for that defiled nature that we bear as well. But because we have such a loving and merciful Creator, the means is provided for that covering of sin, which was done symbolically in the law. You know, in Hebrews 10, we read of the futility of the law in every point except the two reasons that Paul mentioned in Galatians. It was added because of transgression, to keep the law in order and to prevent anarchy in the nation. And it was also added to bring them unto Christ. But as far as providing a literal cleansing agent, the law couldn't do it. Going back to Hebrews 10, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should shake away sin. Yet there was a system of laws and sacrifices that were required. But Paul says it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should shake away sins. And again, this repeated a little further on in verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. An animal sacrifice could never take away sins because the animal could never, in literal fact, represent the man. It required one of Adam's race to represent us as the sacrifice that would be acceptable to Yahweh. When Paul came to the city of Antioch of Pisidia, he spoke boldly to his Jewish brethren and tells them, and by him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Paul is speaking of the entire law, no matter which part of it that you look at. So the law taught restraint on the part of man, obedience to God, to his will and purpose, but it also taught shadows and types that would lead the people to Christ, those things that David sought to understand. Hopefully these few points will help us appreciate the wondrous things in this 12th chapter of Leviticus. We read in this chapter of a woman giving birth to a child. There's no sin in giving birth to a child. But we find that each and every Israelitish woman was not only defiled in giving birth, but that she also was barred from entering the sanctuary or the court of the tabernacle during the time of her uncleanness. Death and disease are treated the same way. So we read here, starting in Leviticus 12, and verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days according to the days of the separation of her infirmities. We also keep in mind that in this whole process, it was not possible to conceive a child without the man and the woman becoming unclean or defiled, as revealed in chapter 15. So what's the teaching? What was the Israelite to understand in their day? What are we to understand in our day as well? Simply this: human nature is tainted by sin at its very source. This is the consistent teaching of chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15 of Leviticus. Human life is tainted by sin at its very source. What we as unamended Christadelphians are sometimes accused of is that we believe the Roman Catholic doctrine of original sin, the doctrine that teaches that God punishes us because of what Adam did. And it's ludicrous to attribute such an unforgiving attitude to Yahweh. It's just wrong. What we believe is that when Adam and Eve were condemned and found defiled because of sin, were sentenced to death. That which was very good became corruptible and mortal, and this nature was passed on to all their descendants. Like begets like. It's therefore a nature that resulted from sin. So we can conclude from what is revealed in these chapters of Leviticus that human life is tainted by sin at its very source. Job clearly understood this. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. He doesn't say just one, he says not one. We keep that in mind, knowing that our Lord was of that same nature. This is why we have this 12th chapter of Leviticus to illustrate that fact. When the woman gave birth to a child, she was defiled and unclean. And Paul writes in Galatians, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." We can conclude, based on Job's statement, that Jesus, therefore, was of that same nature as the mother who bore him. So continuing in Leviticus 12, verse 3, we read, "And in the eighth day the flesh of the foreskin shall be circumcised." So the woman, which in verse 2 tells us that she remained unclean for 7 days, on that eighth day would bring that man-child for circumcision. But that's not all. Verse 4, "And she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled." So there was an additional 33 days required for her purifying from defilement. Lest we doubt, we find Mary was no exception to this law. Luke 2, verse 22. "And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, she brought him," that is Jesus, "to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord for the act of circumcision. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons. Well, we know in Leviticus 12 and verse 6, it says they should bring a lamb. Mary and Joseph were too poor to even have a lamb. So we go down to verse 8 of that chapter and we find that her offering was acceptable. But what we want to understand here is that she accepted the fact that in giving birth to a child she had become defiled, which had absolutely nothing to do with personal transgression. And yet she made atonement for that defilement. What's disturbing in relation to all that we're examining here is that we hear some in the household state that the word atonement is only ever used in Scripture in relation to personal transgression. Again, that's completely wrong. These chapters in Leviticus, chapters 12 through chapter 15, provide the evidence of that's wrong. Atonement has a typical significance as well. We find no greater demonstration of this than in our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Leviticus 12 that the woman had to continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. Why such an odd number? Why not 4 days or 3 days? You can't find anything else in the law that required 33 days. Recognizing that this was for the birth of a man-child, what could it possibly relate to? Well, our Lord had to undergo 33 years in a state of defiled Adamic nature. It was in his 34th year that his purification was complete after his change to divine nature. In Luke 13, our Lord, in speaking to the Pharisees, would come to warn him about Herod. He says, "Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." Our Lord was the Word made flesh. Mentally, morally, he was the perfect manifestation of the character of the Father in the flesh. But in nature, he was not perfected. That's why he states, "The third day I shall be perfected." This is the teaching here in Leviticus chapter 12. Defilement is associated with birth, and why the woman had to make an atonement, although she had not committed a sin in giving birth to that child. Now we come to verse 5, and we find quite a different thing. "But if she bear a maid child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks as her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days. For a female child, the cleansing and the purification was exactly doubled. 2 weeks instead of one. 66 days instead of 33. We know number 3 is covenant number. We know 6 is the number of the flesh. So what can we determine from this? Our Lord only needed purification from the nature he bore. And anyone bearing that nature cannot inherit the kingdom of God, as Paul tells us, for flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood is sin nature. It must become divine nature before it can inherit the kingdom of God. Whereas the Lord only needed cleansing from the nature that he bore, the female child, which typifies the bride of Christ, needs a twofold purification. We need purification or cleansing from the sins we commit. And like the Lord, we need cleansing from that nature that we bear. Therefore, we see the typical significance of the 33 and the 66 days. When we go down to verse 6 of Leviticus 12 and read, "And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that hath borne a male or a female." The woman had to make an atonement whether she gave birth to a male or a female. We find in this reading that through this time of purification, it was different. 7 days and 33 days, 14 days and 66 days. But the sacrifices that were to be offered were the same. A burnt offering and a sin offering. Yet the woman had not sinned. We've already covered the types signified by these two offerings. What then do we learn in this matter? Well, if we first go to Leviticus 14, we find it deals with the cleansing of a leper. A leper also had to make an atonement for his condition, but not because he was a sinner. Brother Thomas clearly defines the situation in Elpis Israel on page 129. The word sin is used in two principal acceptations in Scripture. It signifies, in the first place, the transgression of the law, and in the next, it represents that physical principle of animal nature, which is the cause of all its diseases, death, and resolution into dust. It is in the flesh which has the power of death, and is called sin because the development or the fixation of this evil in the flesh was the result of transgression. Inasmuch as this evil principle pervades every part of the flesh, the animal nature is styled sinful flesh, that is, flesh full of sin, so that sin in the sacred style came to stand for the substance called man. This lesson brought home to us in the example of the leper over and over again in this 14th chapter of Leviticus. We read verse 18, "And the remnant of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall pour upon the head of him that is to be cleansed, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord." Verse 19, "And the priest shall offer the sin offering and make an atonement." Verse 20, "And the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the meat offering upon the altar, and the priest shall make an atonement." And we go on to verse 21, verse 29, verse 31, and verse 53, where atonement is made for the house, an inanimate object. Atonement here can in no sense to be understood as personal guilt. So here we have a man whose misfortune is to be a leper, and like the woman who gave birth to a child, an atonement had to be made. And what we find interesting here is that the common word used in the law of Moses for that plague of leprosy is also applied three times to the Lord. We look at the definition of this word, which is negah. What we want to note here in the definition is, in the majority of the instances, it describes a blemish inflicted by leprosy or a skin disease that the priest was to discern. It's used 47 times in Leviticus chapter 13, 14 times in Leviticus chapter 14 to describe the plague of leprosy. And we know that our Lord never had leprosy, but this word is used three times in relation to him. The first is in when we read of the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. "I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." Stripes here is that word negah. Psalm 38 verse 11. "My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off." Here the word sir is the word sore, the word negah. When the Lord was nailed to that stake to destroy that corruptible nature, his disciples had forsook him and fled, hadn't they? Very fitting verse. And one more in Isaiah 53 in verse 8. "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Again, the word negah here for stricken. The Lord never had leprosy, but the defiling plague he was stricken with was this mortal nature. And this is the nature that our Lord had to gain the victory over. The same as we all possess. It was not just a matter of our Lord transgressing or not transgressing. We can then picture in our mind's eye our Lord nailed to the stake, just as that brazen serpent was in the wilderness. Something that our Lord personally identified himself with in John. "And as Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." A sinless man, absolutely guiltless. Yet he allowed his body to be nailed to that stake and put to death. Why? To show that death, or the flesh, is rightly related to death, and to declare the righteousness of God. So Christ made the one great sacrifice, as Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, "Who needeth not daily, as those high priests under the law, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself." Why just once? The answer takes us back to the Day of Atonement, when the high priest had first to make a sacrifice for himself in accordance with the meticulous requirements of the law, and then make a sacrifice for all the people. Why was there this particular provision in the law? The high priest was of the same nature as the people and guilty of transgressing the law as well as the people. Why not just require that there be one sacrifice for the priest and the people? Because of the types and shadows. Because of those wondrous things that David sought to understand. This provision pointed to when the great high priest would come, the one typified in the law. the one who would bruise the serpent's head, the one who would overcome sin in all its manifestations and would offer himself for himself as well as for the people. This our great high priest did once when he offered up himself. So it was for himself that it might be for us, as Brother Roberts writes. This was the shadow of Leviticus 12. When the woman gave birth to a child, 33 days uncleanness for a male child, 66 days of uncleanness for a female child, and then the making of an atonement. This is why we read in Hebrews 9 and verse 12, neither by the blood of bulls and calves, of goats and calves, but by his own blood that the Lord Jesus Christ entered into the holy place once, having found for himself eternal redemption. He needed that as well as we do. The nature we bear, Brother Thomas describes as our misfortune and not our crime. That doesn't alter the fact that it's a defiled nature. And so Paul writes, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he answers himself, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Brother Lou.
Continue with the singing of hymn 155.
Bread of heaven, on thee we feed, for thy flesh is meat indeed. Ever may our souls be fed with this true and living bread. Hymn 155.
The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship
is exclusively the unamended statement of faith. And we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. We, in the past, have been asked to keep memorial remarks to about 10 minutes. And so that doesn't allow much time to get in all the things we might want to say at the time. And our brother Lou just gave us an excellent, excellent exhortation. And he just filled in all the blanks that I left out up here. So I'm going to ask you, as we go through the memorial remarks, that you will please think about what our brother Lou just said. In Genesis 2, starting in verse 7, we read, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So when Adam was created, he was made a living soul, not a dying soul. And if we go down to verse 8, which is the next verse, we read, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had made, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." In the Hebrew text, it reads, dying, die. Where the condemnation was given for the disobedience of eating of this tree. In verse 15, we read, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And again, in the Hebrew, that reads, dying, die. Or in the Greek from the Septuagint, it reads, thanato apathanase, or die upon dying. So Adam was not a dying soul. He was a living soul, but would become a dying soul if he was disobedient and took of the tree which he was commanded not to. And moving down to verse 21, we read, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." And in Genesis 3, starting in verse 1, we read, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath not God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Moving down to verse 13. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistle shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Adam and his wife Eve, with him, now having disobeyed, fell under the sentence of death, and became dying creatures, also bringing death upon all their posterity. God knowing that mankind would not obey, allowed Adam to fall that he might bring in a better way, and through his mercy save those who would. In Genesis 3:21 we read, unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. We know that Jesus is the antitypical seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent. And we see Jesus in these memorials as the antitypical lamb slain, whose blood was shed from the fall of Adam at creation. In Numbers 21, starting in verse 8, we read, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." We see Jesus as this brazen serpent raised upon a stake in the wilderness to save those from death who would look upon him for their salvation. And we see him as the high priest officiating over the congregation in the wilderness. In Hebrews 7, starting in verse 22, we read, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore." And we see him as our mediator, and look for him as our soon coming King, whom we long to see. In Ephesians 2, starting in verse 12, we read, "That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandment contained in ordinances, for to make in himself the twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." And in Colossians 3, starting in verse 1, we read, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek ye those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. We also see him as our only means of salvation and our high priest through whom our prayers are heard, as we await that day when we might put off this dying man and put on the living. Until then, this memorial has been left for us, and we are commanded to keep it that we may not forget that he is the antitypical Paschal Lamb. By his shed blood paid the price to redeem the Adamic race, attaining life for himself and us with him. In Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1, we read, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." As we enter into this memorial service, let us turn to the account in Matthew 26, starting in verse 26, where we read, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.'" I'm going to ask our brother Bobby Henderson to offer prayer for the bread.
Our heavenly and righteous and merciful Father, we thank the Lord for blessing us and bringing us once again to this time where we can remember thy Son. We pray that our minds and our thoughts and our hearts have been focused on his sacrifice and what he has done and provided for us. As we partake of this bread, we realize that it represents the broken body of sin in which he had to overcome, which he was the perfect sacrifice without blemish, holy and harmless in all that he did. And we pray, Father, that as we partake of it, that we can remember his example, that we are to lead in this life that we have left until he returns. And we ask that be thy holy will, that thou will continue to guide us and direct us and help us, Lord, to do those things that are after his example and that are pleasing to thee and arise to thee like a sweet-smelling savor. We know, O Lord, that the faithful of all ages will soon be gathered together and be allowed to partake of this feast and the service again with him. And we pray that we may be one of those blessed few. Until then, Lord, we ask that thou will look down upon us, forgive us of our many sins as we approach thee through thy Son, our Savior, our Redeemer, and our Mediator, even Jesus Christ. Amen.
In verse 27 it reads, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." I'd like to ask our brother Sid to offer prayer for the wine.
God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. We come into thy presence now once again to give thee our thanks and our praise. We're very appreciative for this opportunity that we have to assemble around this memorial table. And we do so inasmuch as our Lord has commanded us to do so. But we do it out of commitment to Him and to Thee, and out of conviction, our belief in the truth of Thy Word. And we pray that as we jointly partake of this wine, that we might think upon the fact that we share the same beliefs, the same motivations in Thy service. And we pray that you would keep us ever mindful of how important that this alignment is. For it was clear from the words of thy Son that we should share in common our convictions and our understanding of thy gospel truth. We thank thee for this cup of wine, which we recognize as a symbol of his blood, and therefore his life, that was wholly dedicated unto thee. Indeed, it symbolized his sacrifice, but it also reflects a new life, a life that has been made possible by his sacrifice. And we pray that we might be participative and partake anew of this fruit of the vine in the kingdom age, if it be according to thy will, along with our Master. For we realize that we must be preparing ourselves now, dedicating our lives unto thee, unto him, and to thy purpose, if we are to be a part of that grand and glorious event. Please forgive us of those many things that we do amiss, and hear our prayer now of thanks and praise, as we offer to thee through our Redeemer, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
close with the singing of hymn 251, after which I would like to ask our brother Luke to offer closing prayer. Now may he who from the dead brought the shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, our living head, from all ill us safely keep. Hymn 251.
Father, we approach into thy throne of grace at the end of our worship service today, thankful for this time given to us, mindful that it is a blessing from thee, and we pray that the words of exhortation we heard today, the classes and the information we learned from it would stay with us and motivate us and strengthen us in these days, that we would manifest thee to the best of our ability and to show forth thy light in this dark world. And we pray that thy Son's return from thy right hand to establish your kingdom again upon this earth would be this very day, and that with thy grace and mercy we might be found acceptable to serve in that day. We ask and pray through his name, even the name of our Lord and Master and soon coming King Jesus the Christ. Amen.